We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 today. We've been doing something this year, which is a bit unusual. We've been reading through the whole of the Bible in 1 year. Your reading assignment for this coming week is in the back of the bulletin, and next week I'll be preaching on the book of Galatians. But this week we read the first letter that is 1 Corinthians, and then we began to read 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter in the Corinthian correspondence. Paul, as the church planter, that is the person that helped to start and then to pastor the church in Corinth, has been seeking to correct some deficiencies in that church in Corinth. They were a church that in many ways was successful and had done well, but in other ways was plagued by difficulties. They were a church that struggled with divisions. There was real immorality involved in the church, and their conception of what it meant to be spiritual was immature and mistaken. And so Paul, the founding pastor, he seeks a dialogue with the Corinthian church in an effort to correct some of these things. Now, we know from looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that prior to 1 Corinthians, Paul had written a letter to the church to encourage them in their faith. In turn, they responded with their own letter, asking Paul some questions. That letter, the second letter of the Corinthian correspondence, is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And it's there that Paul begins to answer their questions, to write about the matters which they have asked him about. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul again takes up a matter which their letter addressed and begins to straighten out some things, in particular as they relate to the notions that the Corinthians had about spirituality. Now, you'll notice in your bulletin that there's an outline for the sermon. I try to get these in order to help you. And during the week, I always sort of fidget with the wording, and I actually want to change the wording of the first two points. You probably wouldn't even really notice unless you're really paying attention, which I hope you are. But the first point, rather than our Catholic confession, I'd like it to be true spirituality begins with our confession of Christ as Lord. True spirituality begins with our confession. And then the second point I'd like to be, true spirituality occurs in community. Just slightly different modifications of what we'll be looking at. All right, I'm going to be reading the whole of chapter 12, and then we'll be looking at Paul's points here as they progress, really through the chapter, trying to follow his logic and argument. We give our attention then to God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between different spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. All right, so true spirituality begins with our confession of Christ. In chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing on a matter that has been addressed in the Corinthian correspondence. They've asked him about this. It's come to his attention that their notion, their views of spirituality are thoroughly immature and mistaken. So you notice he says, now concerning, and then I'm going to gloss, now concerning spirituality or true spirituality. Now in your Bible, if you're reading along with me in the ESV, you'll notice it says, now concerning spiritual gifts. But actually, that second word, gifts, is not present in the original. And it's what it literally says is now concerning spirituality. And oftentimes, Paul does that. He is abbreviated in his phraseology, just as we are when we write and speak. And we assume that our audience understands a great deal of what we're speaking about. And a number of times when Paul uses this exact same language now concerning spirituality, he talks about what it means to be a spiritual person. So you probably have a footnote in your Bible that indicates he could be saying now concerning spiritual persons. Or it could be that he's speaking about spiritual gifts as he does later on. Let me give you an example of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul uses the exact same language, here again in the same letter, to indicate something similar. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. Really, what he says there is, I could not address you as spiritual. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, when the Apostle Paul wants to speak about spiritual gifts, he says this, I long to come to you that I might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Same thing there. I long to be with you. Why? That I might make you spiritual. He's talking about the effect of his public ministry there in Rome. The point in all of this is that the Apostle Paul, in introducing these concerns, is explaining what it looks like, what Christian spirituality looks like. And as he begins to explain that idea, the first thing he focuses on is what we say about Jesus. Ultimately, what we say about Jesus determines the character of our spirituality. He wants us to know, to be informed in the way we think about spirituality, not to be uninformed as we were of old when we were pagans or led astray by mute idols, whatever that might have looked like for you. It says he wants them to understand, to be intentional. And he explains that it's only by the Holy Spirit. Think about what Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You haven't figured this out on your own. Flesh and blood is not to be credited for this. This is revealed to you by God. That is when Peter was able to confess Jesus as Lord, the Son of the living God. And so it is here. Paul begins by explaining that this Spirit-powered confession of Jesus as Lord, what we say about Jesus, is the beginning of any true spirituality. I think this phrase is actually significant. Jesus is Lord. I think that is the tightest, smallest summary of Christian faith that we have in the whole Bible. You might call this a Catholic confession, that is lowercase c Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but universal. This is the most basic thing that all Christians everywhere in all times have ever affirmed. Now, compare that to, say, to what Paul says, what he confesses in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul explains and expands in Romans chapter 10 on what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We believe Jesus has been raised. And what that means is he is the Lord. And we confess Jesus' lordship. And in doing so, we are saved. This is the basic deposit of apostolic New Testament Christianity. Jesus is Lord. Now, not unrelatedly, that's why our church is named King of Kings. We believe that the gist of the gospel is that Jesus is the King, that he's the risen Lord. And we want to be clear in our confession of that. So Paul, in beginning to explain true spirituality, he draws our attention to what is common or Catholic among us, that we all confess the same truth about Christ. Now, the reason that's important is because Paul's vision for spirituality is communal. And the Corinthians had an individualized vision for their spirituality. Their notion of what it meant to be a real Christian, to be a spiritual person, was that you would have all these sorts of fancy gifts, self-promoting gifts, or things that were showy and would cause others to be impressed. But Paul will radically redefine Christian or true spirituality by saying that to be spiritual means that we relate to others with love, recognizing their part in the body. And so even from the beginning, when he begins to define the topic, he's drawing our attention to what we share together as Christians, what is common among us all, that we confess Christ as Lord. Paul's vision for the church, the community in which this faith is lived out, is one where the church is united on this most important fact. Now, some churches today, unfortunately, they define themselves over against what other churches are or believe. I don't believe that's what Jesus wants for us. I don't believe that's how we should act. You might think of that as two sisters that look surprisingly alike, comparing themselves or defining themselves over against the sister. I part my hair this way, well, the other sister parts her hair that way. And the obvious thing from any observer is that they're so similar, right? And so it is with the Christian church. We share together what's most basic, what's most universal, what's most important. We all affirm Jesus as Lord. All right, so establishing this Catholic, this common confession, what we say about Jesus as the beginning of our spirituality, Paul begins to explain that each of us is placed in the church or the community of faith, and we look different and have different roles and are powered by the Spirit to serve and love and act in different ways. And that in no way detracts from our spirituality. He expresses the main point of this whole passage in verse 4 and then again in verse 11. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activity, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This church in Corinth was plagued by persons who sought the limelight. They wanted their part in Jesus' church to be recognized as powerful, as impressive. They were attention hungry. Paul says that was a sign of their immaturity. And he goes forward to explain, in whatever way you serve in the body. And he talks about giftedness here, spiritual gifts. The word, if you're familiar with this passage, is charisma. It's the same word in the Greek Bible for grace or favor or gift. And this is the foundation for what many call the charismatic movement, gifts of the Spirit. He goes on to define gifts not as a personality survey where we figure out what are we good at, this is how I'm gifted, but as a role or a form of participation. Listen to the three synonyms. We have varieties of gifts, there are varieties of service, there are varieties of activities. The way God has favorably, graciously equipped you is the same thing as your role or your place in the church. And he says, in effect, that when you look at the church and all of its diversity, there is no sameness. In its rich diversity, you see different people acting in different ways, and yet we ought to acknowledge that all of these things come from one and the same God. Paul's conception of God laid out in verse 7 is triune, mentions the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And his conception is not just that we all relate back to the same God with this confession of Jesus' lordship. It's also that God has equipped us and put us into the body for the same goal, for the common good of one another. So Paul then, in beginning to unpack true spirituality, he says it has to do with our confession first, what we say about Jesus. And then, despite a rich diversity of people, it has to do with each one of us serving the common good. Paul's understanding of spirituality is that it occurs within the context of the church, within a community of people, not as an individual activity. Something to be noted. Now, Paul goes on to elaborate on his point. He does so by listing a number of ways that God is employing people by his Spirit for the good of his church body. And there are a number of lists like this in the Bible. You can call them lists of spiritual gifts, lists of spiritual service or activities. In fact, he goes on in the end of the chapter to do the same thing, where he lists different offices, again, different roles. And here, I just want to walk through this list really quick. Here, it looks like he's being occasional rather than complete or exhaustive. For instance, in other places where he lists gifts, he has a quite different arrangement. But he mentions some things here which the Corinthians are certainly interested in. He says, for instance, to one is giving the utterance of wisdom or the utterance of knowledge. And I think some of the background points of this are interesting. What he actually says there is really intriguing. To some is given logos and sophia. And now, if you're familiar, just not to be academic or fancy sounding, but if you're familiar more with the Bible, perhaps you remember that when John, in John chapter 1, talks about Jesus as the Word, it's the term logos that he uses. It's the same term here. And when he talks about sophia, that's the from which we get the language of philosophy or wisdom. The love of wisdom is philosophy. So he says, in effect here, to some, God has given the ability to reason and to be wise. To some, God has given a message of knowledge. To others, faith. Now, you might say this word or lesson in wisdom and knowledge, doesn't every Christian have knowledge? Doesn't every Christian have wisdom? Doesn't every Christian have faith? And the answer is absolutely. But some have an unusual disposition or ability, a knowledge base. Some have incredible faith. And Paul is saying, look, God has gifted some of you in these very ways. To others, there are even more flashy gifts, some that have to do with gifts of healing and miracles. In the New Testament, as we follow along in Jesus' ministry or in the ministry of the apostles, we see there were spectacular miracles and signs taking place. These were for the purpose of demonstrating the truthfulness of Jesus' person and his message. Listen to how he talks about it in John chapter 10. Here in the context, his audience has accused him of blaspheming because he's claimed to be the Son of God. And Jesus says this, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now, this just aggravated his audience all the more. They still didn't believe. But his point was, even if you don't believe my words, look at the signs, the miracles that show the veracity of the message. Believe on the sake of those. In a similar way, we see Jesus uniquely commissioned officers, the apostles, were empowered in a special way to do miracles that demonstrated the truthfulness of their message. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "There were many signs and wonders that were regularly done by the hands of the apostles." Verse 15, "People were carrying multitudes of the sick into the streets. They laid them on cots and mats so that as Peter would come by, at least his shadow would fall on them." Incredible. There are hordes of people laying sick people, blind people, maimed people in the streets so that Peter's shadow would fall on them. And we believe they were really supernaturally, objectively, instantaneously being healed. So that the lame got up and walked, like Acts chapter 3. The blind had their eyes opened. Even the dead were raised. Apostle Paul explains that some in the church have these miraculous, powerful gifts of healing and doing miracles. What he calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of an apostle. Now, if you're interested in hearing more about those gifts and how they figure into the church today, then you have to come to the sermon forum afterwards, where I'm sure that will come up. And 15 minutes or so after you've had coffee, we'll have the opportunity to talk about what we've been reading recently. But to say now, Paul, in listing these different manifestations or roles, different activities of the Spirit, he mentions these powerful, miraculous things, and he also brings up the revelatory word gifts, the ways that God is revealing himself through spoken word, prophecy, tongues, discerning of different spirits, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, when you hear the word tongue, you ought to think language. I think, in fact, our English Bibles would be more helpful if they said there were different languages. We see in Acts chapter 2 a miraculous and powerful thing as God, by his Spirit, enables people to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in languages they don't know. So, for instance, I really only know English. If I started speaking in French or Russian or German, that would be the gift of tongues. It would be declaring the glories of God in a language I don't know. And others were given supernaturally the ability to interpret these languages and to make them clear to non-native speakers. So Paul, in speaking about all of these gifts and listing them in their variety of ways, his point again is reestablished in verse 11. Even though some of these gifts are powerful, are dramatic, right? These are all empowered by one and the same Spirit, one God, for one good, working in diverse ways in a unified church. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand this, so that no one who has impressive gifts would boast or would say, "I'm better than you." And he goes on to make his point in a dramatic fashion by giving a super sermon illustration. Now, you know I'm a preacher. I wish I was good at sermon illustrations. You only get one every once in a while, right? The Apostle Paul, this is a great one. He uses the metaphor, the image of the body, a human body. He says the church, it's like a body. And his illustration borders on hyperbole. It's a bit silly, like we were with the children. But it's all for the purpose of driving home this main point about our common shared confession of Jesus as Lord, and the diversity in the way true spirituality is self-effacing and loving in community. not self-aggrandizing. He makes the point in the beginning by saying that we've all joined this one body. We're all members of the church or the body of Christ. Why is that? Well, despite our diverse backgrounds, all types of different people, we have been baptized. That is the rite of initiation, the way a person joins the community of Christ, the community of faith, the people of God through baptism. And now he goes on to say that we are a part of this wonderful family. It's important that we act like a body, right? So verses 14 through 17, he explains about body parts who would say, I do not belong because I'm not a blank, right? If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. He uses this imagery to deeply impress upon you. Imagine this. What if your body turned on itself? What if one part of your body really wanted to be another part? And your feet said, I don't count because I'd rather be hands. Where would that leave you? The kind of silly, obvious point, powerful point is that you'd have no feet, right? That doesn't work. And he goes on to explain it in a number of ways. The point is this. There are some of you that when you look at your role, the way God has equipped and gifted you, your part in the body, you are doing this. Some of you have tended to not appreciate your giftedness in a sufficient way. And in effect, what you're saying is, I don't belong. What good can I do? Can God really use me? You have not sufficiently appreciated that God has, according to his will, made you just the way he wanted, equipped you to be a part of the body, and to have a role to play. And Paul makes this point through hyperbole, saying, you'd be without feet, without eyes, without hands. If your body functioned like that, it wouldn't work. Of course, Paul wants you to know that God has made you for the good of his people and for his glory, and you do relate to the body. Verse 18, God has arranged all of the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Incidentally, this is the passage from which the church historically has derived the language of church membership. Paul says, together we are the church and individually members of it. And the church has always said, using that notion, that when you are baptized, you come to belong to a church, to be a part of a church, not just loosely connected. You are a member of a family. This is where we get that very idea. Paul says each part, even the ones that think of themselves as seemingly unimportant, have a role to play. Now, the flip side, if some are prone to a lack of appreciation of their role, there are others that overestimate the importance of their role. Some of you doubt that you have a part to play in the church. Others of you think, now I've got the important part to play, right? You say, because I'm an eye, the body needs me. And we can go with the analogy, where would the body be without eyes? I do such a good job. Or I'm so useful as a hand. And Paul brings the analogy full circle and says, you can't do that. You need the other parts just as much as they need you. And you know what? There are some parts that are less presentable. There are some parts that are less showy and require greater modesty. We all know that with our bodies. Some of you don't like your ankles or whatever it might be. And so you give special modesty to that part of your body, special honor and protection. And Paul says, the body is made up of all sorts of different people. But even the parts that are weaker, on those parts we bestow honor and care and love. He's talking about the church. He says, it's no good when one part hurts. The whole body hurts. If you hit your finger with a hammer, your whole body throbs with pain. He says here, we are related to each other. Your spirituality takes place in community. You're connected just as the hand is connected to the arm. And therefore, we honor the weak parts. We love one another. We appreciate the role that each person has. We don't self-promote and talk about how important we are. We recognize that together, commonly, we confess Christ. We partake of the Spirit, and each of us has a part to play. That's Paul's vision for Christian spirituality. What if in our spirituality we are like honeybees? I learned some interesting facts this week. Do you know that one honeybee, throughout the course of his whole life, produces only a tenth of a teaspoon of honey? That's nothing, right? And do you know how many bees it takes to produce a pound of honey? 10,000 bees. And it takes 10,000 bees, 1 million flowers to get a pound of honey. What if God, in looking at the church, sees us like bees? What if our spirituality is more communal, more corporate than we've ever considered? What if God wants you to be a part of helping someone else? And it's the community of faith that commonly confesses Christ through which God is at work in the world. And God's plan in the world to redeem the world isn't for us an individual or solo act. So there's no room for self-promoting. It's a team project where all of us together are at work for a common goal. And the church is only effective when it recognizes that. But in as much as it does, then this spirit-driven life is powerful. A few obvious conclusions from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One, God wants us to be this type of church, right? The Corinthian church was struggling in this. They were fractured by divisiveness. The Corinthian church was giving special attention to people and saying they were more important. And God wanted them to be this type of church, which is why he sent Paul, that they might be informed in their spirituality. And this is very much what God wants for us. He wants to be us to be this type of church. Point two, equally as obvious, we should want to be this type of church, right? Now, if that's to happen, it will take hard work. The church is a motley crew of all sorts of people from all types of backgrounds, slaves, Jews, Greeks, barbarian, free, Paul alludes to in this passage. And it's a diverse group of people that have come to understand that Jesus is Lord and that God has empowered them to live a new and different life deeply, meaningfully by his Spirit. And this group, because we're prone to pettiness, because we're sinful people, we tend toward segregating. We tend towards self-promotion. We tend towards bitterness. And those are default patterns for us. And it will take persistence and work to produce the type of beautiful community that God wants. I was talking with a pastor a couple months ago, and I was telling him about some of the exciting things that have happened in our church this year. Some of you who perhaps are visiting wouldn't know, but our church merged with another church this year. We had another church that merged into our body, and two churches became one. And I was telling this pastor about that, and he said something like, "I bet that was crazy." You know, implying what a nightmare, right? And I said, you know, the crazy part was actually how wonderful it's been. How the church has loved one another and been strengthened. I think this has honored God. It's been a really good thing. The crazy thing is how seamless it's been. And I was bragging to him about our church. And I bragged to everybody about our church. And Paul brags frequently about the churches that he's had a hand in helping to start and pastoring. And I want you to be able to brag about your church. We want to be this kind of church. And you should be excited about this. This is a place where God is active, where he's changing people, where people are loving one another. I read this article. It was posted on Facebook by another pastor in Slate magazine, and it was called "No One Brought Me Casserole When My Daughter Was an Addict." And it was about this guy whose wife had breast cancer. And when his wife had breast cancer, the church rallied around them. And they brought them casseroles, and they asked, "What can we do? How can we pray?" And they came alongside them and loved them and did good to them. But 10 years later, his daughter went to rehab. She's addicted to drugs. Her life is a mess. And no one helped them. No one gathered around them. No one brought them casseroles. No one said, "Can we pray for you?" And he was writing this really as a rebuke to the church. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be the sort of church that when things are messy and hard, we gather around one another. We love one another. We're there for each other. We mourn with each other. We rejoice with each other. We pray for each other. This is the kind of church in which true spirituality flourishes and is seen, and where the gospel is recognized as powerful. All right, so God wants this for us. We want this for ourselves, to be this type of church. I think our neighbors need this type of church. And we'll close with that. But it's my understanding that the Southwest Valley in particular, Phoenix, what I mean, it's a place where people long. They long for authentic community. They want to be known by others. They want to be loved by others. They want others to take real interest in their life and to relate to people with whom they differ. And this is sorely lacking in our place. People, as you know, go in their garages. They close their garages. They don't know their neighbors. One of the things that is most attractive to them is a covenanted community like this, full of diverse people that come together with real unity and love. And that is a powerful thing. And this is one of the ways, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it's through the church, the Apostle Paul says, that the gospel is being made known. It's through our work as we gather as little honeybees working together, as we're one body with many members, with many parts. It's through that communal spirituality that others will begin to recognize God is present in this place. Wow, this is powerful. Christianity makes a difference. Look at the way these people love one another. And that's exactly why we do dinner parties. It's exactly why we get together and have fellowship parties. We want you to be able to invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives, whoever it would be, and say, come check this out. This is a group of normal people, but it's a different people that love one another, that care for one another, and God's Spirit is at work. And I think when they see that, they'll see that's real spirituality. That's what the Apostle Paul is after here, a spirituality that glorifies God in his good for his people, the church. Stand with me, we'll pray together, would you? Our Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to be this church that you want us to be. We agree with you, God. Would you now remind us of our common confession? Would you unite us, even as we are diverse and different? And would you be active by your Spirit to bring about this glorious community where true spirituality can flourish? God, these are important lessons for our church. Aid us. Help us to grow in this. We know it will not be easy. We long to persist in it. We long to honor you in this. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.